So Ephesians chapter number 1 tonight. I want to read, beginning a very famous passage, begin reading at verse number 3 down through verse number 12. We'll focus in just a few moments here, sort of at the heart of this passage for a few moments. But let's read beginning at verse 3 down through verse number 12. Paul says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him," that is the beloved, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory." And so far, God's holy and wonderful words to us. You can take out as well tonight, before we have the passage before us, the sermon notes page in the back of that page. Again, just a little outline for you as we've been meditating upon the doctrines of God's amazing grace, as they're outlined for us in the canons of Dort. And so there's a little outline for you to help you as you read those along on your own, to guide you and direct your thoughts there. Well, the last time we were together here in the evening, we looked at the necessity of true living faith as the necessary means for us sinners to receive God's offer of grace, forgiveness, and acceptance. And so faith is very simply, it's like a hand. Faith is meant to receive and to grasp. We saw that in John chapter 3, for example, where our Lord Jesus Christ says, "Whoever believes in him," meaning himself, the Son of God, "whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already." Faith is necessary. We must believe in Jesus Christ in order to be accepted, to be forgiven, to become sons and daughters of God, to be right with God. And again, Jesus said in John chapter 3, at the end of that chapter, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life already." Astonishing. If we believe now in this temporal life, we already have eternal life. Then he goes on to say this: "Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains or abides on him." Faith is necessary. Faith is a hand. Faith is opened. Faith grasps. Faith receives. Faith takes something that is not its own and makes it ours. That's what faith does with Christ. It grabs him to receive him, to obtain him, to embrace him, to believe in him. And again, faith is also, as we saw, faith is a gift to us. It's a gift. It's a hand that God himself gives to us. He creates the hand. He opens the hand. He makes the hand willing and able to receive. We'll see that in just a few moments. Paul, for example, tells us, as we mentioned, as we thought about faith being a gift and how the New Testament presents faith as a gift of grace, that Paul says in many places, but just as one example, Philippians chapter 1, he tells us that it's been granted to us for the sake of Christ, not only to believe, but to suffer for his name. And I mean the point that Paul in Philippians 1:29 is saying to us that it's such a given that faith is a gift of God to us, that he says it's granted to us not only to believe, but to suffer for Christ's sake. It's a no-brainer in a sense that we receive faith as a gift of Almighty God. So much so that he simply casts it aside and gets to his point in Philippians 1 about suffering for Christ's sake and for his name. Faith is necessary. Faith is a gift. It's a hand that we must have, that must be opened, that must then clench, grasp, onto Jesus Christ. But the question is this tonight. The question before us tonight that we want to think about for a few moments is this. Why do some believe and why don't others believe? Why do some believe and why don't others believe? We know that faith is given to some. It's a gift to some. And those some who receive the gift believe. Others don't receive the gift. But the question is not whether faith is a gift. It is. But why do some believe? Why do some receive the gift? Is it because our children are, just because they're born of Christian parents means that they automatically have faith and they have a passport to heaven, so to speak? Absolutely not. Does it mean that some believe and others don't because some are better than others? No. Is it because we in this particular country or this particular part of society are more worthy than others in other parts of society, the so-called third world? Absolutely not. The answer is found here in our passage. And it's found in a few others that we'll look at in just a few moments. But let me invite you to turn with me in the back of the hymnal just for a moment to page number 92. So why do some believe and why don't others believe? It's not because of our own worthiness. Faith is not passed down through generations, genetically. It's not because we've distinguished ourselves from our neighbors. No. Notice with me on page number 92, you'll see there 92 and 93, the bottom of 92, the top of 93, Article 6. Here's a part of the Canons of Dort. This great document that expresses to us our Christian faith, what is the grace of God, how does God predestine, how are we to believe, and how are we preserved, and so forth. It says this, that some receive the gift of faith from God, which is what the article just previously that has said, that some receive the gift of faith from God, and others do not receive it. Proceeds, it comes forth from this, from God's eternal decree. And you see there are two citations. For known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world, Acts 15:18. The AV stands for the authorized version. Who worketh all things after the counsel of his will. That's our passage tonight, Ephesians 1 verse 11. According to which decree? So God, what's the answer to that? Why some believe and why don't others believe? Because God, in his eternal purpose and plan, his decree, as it's called, has granted and purposed to grant faith to some and not to others. And then it says this, according to that decree, he graciously softens the hearts of the elect, however obstinate, however hard they are, and inclines them to believe. We'll stop there just for tonight. We'll come back to the rest later on. I want to focus then upon that first part there and just notice with me a couple of things this evening, not merely from that article, but we'll see from the Word of God. We see, first of all, the eternal source of faith. Why do some believe and why don't others believe? The eternal source. There's an eternal spring from which flows true, living, lively, justifying, saving faith. And secondly, the temporal softening unto faith. So there's an eternal source of faith. And then secondly, in human history, in our own personal lives, the temporal softening unto faith. So why some believe and some don't is answered first and foremost in the reality, the fact that there is an eternal source of faith. Look back with me to Ephesians 1, our passage tonight. This is one of the great foundational passages. It's the foundation of the doctrine of predestination, election. We see Christ, we see the Holy Spirit. This is a foundational passage for us to meditate upon and really understand verses 3 through 14 especially. And you see here that Paul is blessing God. He's praising God, verse 3. He's blessing God because God has blessed us. Notice that. God has previously, before we even bless him, God has already blessed us with every single spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Because of that, Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's blessed us, we bless him. He loves us, therefore we love him. And notice why he is blessing God
For what reason do we bless Him and praise Him? What has He done? How has He blessed us with every single spiritual blessing? Notice verses 4 through 6 in general that Paul says that we are blessing God for the blessing of predestination. We praise Him because He Himself has blessed us with this amazing reality that He's predestined all things. In verses 7 through 12, we bless God because God has blessed us with Jesus Christ and His redeeming, liberating, freeing work. And finally, you see verses 13 and 14, which we didn't read, but they all hang together. He blesses God. We bless God. We praise Him because of the work of the Holy Spirit sealing us, meaning that He's the stamp of approval. He's the divine guarantee to us that we not only have a salvation from eternity past, but unto and into eternity future. Bless God. Praise God. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, election, redemption, sanctification, and sealing. It's all here in this wonderful passage. What does this passage say to us about faith, though? What does this section of Paul's letter say about the reason why some believe and why others don't? And we know, just as a reality, don't we, that not all believe. And it's a hard, difficult, painful, harsh reality for those of us with family members, children, grandchildren, brothers like myself who do not believe, siblings, neighbors, co-workers who don't believe. This is a hard reality, loved ones. We have to understand that. But the Word of God gives us a real answer to it, an eternal answer to the struggles that we have here. And we see that here. You see here that not only is God blessed for choosing us in Christ before the foundation of the world, choosing us, sinners, and He's predestined us, notice verse 5. Paul says more than that. It's not merely that He's elected us in Christ before the foundation of the world, and that itself blows our minds, and it just absolutely fills our hearts with praise. And then He goes on to say, more than that, in love, He predestined us. Why did He choose me in Christ? Because in His love, which He set upon you from eternity past, if we can even speak of eternity past using human frail terms, He's loved us, chosen us. And notice as verse 5 says that He's chosen us in Christ. He's in His love predestined us, as verse 5 says, all according to the purpose of His will. Why did you choose blue tonight? Red, green, black. Why did you choose the certain color? Why did you choose, if those of you came to my house for lunch today, a certain soda, a certain beer? Why that? Well, typically for us, it comes down to either an arbitrary choice or just randomness. We just grab something. Maybe our own preferences play into it. But notice what verse 5 is saying to us. Unlike us, we choose things sometimes without any desire and oftentimes with lots of desire. But notice what verse 5 says, that God's eternal choice of us to choose us in Christ, to predestine us in love, was not arbitrary. He didn't play eeny, meeny, miny, mo with an eternity of people. It's not chance. He didn't cast lots, or He didn't put all His money on red, in a sense. It wasn't random that He chose one and not another, that He predestined one and not another. Notice, but it's all according to His intentional will. That's what verse 5 is saying to us. Nothing happens by chance. Everything is purposeful and meaningful. Everything is just. Everything is according to God's will, desires, His heart. Nothing is outside of that. That's what He's saying. Then notice what verse 11 says. As He speaks of Christ and our redemption in Christ, then He sort of says as an aside there, notice in verse 11, that in Christ we have obtained an inheritance. There's that language of faith again. Obtaining, receiving, grasping, trusting, relying upon.
in Christ, in Him, we have obtained an inheritance. Which inheritance? Back to verse 3. Every spiritual blessing. But then look what he says. Paul is filling in the blanks here for us. We have already received in this life an inheritance, every blessing in Christ. And then notice what he says there. You see a comma usually in the English because the next phrase is describing how that came to be. Having predestined. According, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. How did I come to obtain my inheritance in Jesus Christ? How did I exercise faith? How did I believe and not my brother? How did I believe and not my neighbor? It's because God, even before you believed and someone else did not, has predestined us according to the purpose, there's that word again, of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. That little verse, verse 11, is the one verse that literally jumped off the page of Scripture for me as I was searching, inquiring, wanting to know the truth, wanting to find what was the real, true religion, the true faith, the true holy book that God has given to the world. It's that verse right there. That God Himself has purposed and planned and He works everything, every infinitesimal detail, down to the smallest particle of the universe, to the grandest schemes of it all. He's worked it all according to the counsel of His will. How did I come into possession of Christ? Because I was predestined to obtain Christ. That God had predestined from eternity past that I, by faith, would come to know His Son and to obtain Him and all His blessings. Everything, he says. Everything, in all capital letters, everything is ordained, everything is purposed by God. And your faith, your obtaining that, is just one of the details. Notice how universal, how grand, how large, how big Paul's statement is. Everything, all things according to the counsel of His will. Faith is just one little part of that. If the grand scheme of things is predestined, how much more so the small thing? That's why the article that we read from the Canons of Dort, Article 6, says that some receive the gift of faith from God and others do not receive it, proceeds from God's eternal decree. Ultimately, it's Paul saying here sort of what he says in Romans 9. Ultimately, it all leads back to God. Who are we to respond? We're just clay. He's the potter. Who are we to say anything back to God? He can do what He wills with what He's made. He has mercy on whom He wills and He hardens whom He wills. God does what He does. He's God. So what does this mean for us to understand that God has from eternity past been the source of true faith for sinners to obtain and to receive the inheritance in Jesus Christ? It means that we need to magnify God even more. Because our salvation from eternity past and unto eternity future is merely and it is purely of His grace. This chapter says it several times that all things are according to the praise of His glorious grace. You see that? To the praise of His glorious grace. And when I read this passage, when I think about why I believe and why others don't believe, and I see that God has worked it all according to His eternal counsel, which I can't even grasp, I bow my knees and I magnify Him that everything has been purposed, everything will be purposed of His grace. This means that we need to stand still and just ponder at times. Stand in sheer awe and wonder
that God the Father decided to love me of all people. To choose me of all people out of a mass of humanity all plunged into sin. He chose me. That He's predestined me in His love. Have you thought about that? You who believe in Jesus Christ, that He's chosen you. He's loved you. He's predestined you. He's worked it all for you, He says. That's why we can sing. 'Tis not that I did choose thee. For Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me. Thou from the sin that stained me hast cleansed and set me free. Of old thou hast ordained me that I should live to thee. Is that your song tonight? But this makes everything pointless. That's the typical objection, isn't it? If God predestines everything, if everything as it says there in verse 11 is worked according to the counsel of God's will, all things, if all things mean all things, there's no need to worry about whether I believe or not. There's no need to worry about whether my neighbor believes or not. If it's all predestined, God's going to do what God's going to do. That's the objection, isn't it? That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 9 as the hypothetical objector. Here's what Paul says about God hardening some and softening others. And the objector says, how can God still find fault? Who's resisted His will? What can I do? I'm just a mere robot. If God wants to choose me, He'll choose me. If God wants to condemn me, He'll condemn me. Who am I? What am I? But this eternal purpose of God has practical, temporal reality. This article in the canons is not just simply stated all by itself as if there's no context. We've already read in Article 3, if you just have it open again. Article 3 summarizes for us Romans chapter 10. Faith comes by hearing. How? Hearing by the word of Christ. We spoke of that stuff. God's justice, our sins, God's love, the gospel of Jesus Christ, our necessity of faith to embrace Him, all that comes before we even said a word about predestination. So there is no objection. Who are you, a man, to reply to God? God does what God does. Now, we think of that, and yes, it does at times cause us to question, to wonder, maybe to throw our hands up and say, I can do nothing about it, I have no say in the matter, but yet, Paul's saying this to lead us to glorify God. It's meant for us to give Him praise. God, from all of eternity, has everything figured out, and praise God, He has it figured out, not me. For me, though, I'm concerned with temporal stuff. Here we are, we have flesh and blood, we live in real time and real history, and we're concerned with us, with the here and the now. So how does this eternal source of God lead to the temporal faith of sinners? Well, you see it there. You see where Paul is linking and connecting election and choosing and predestination and working all things with faith. We've obtained Christ. He speaks there in verse number 12 about the first to hope in Christ. He says there again that they heard, verse 13, the gospel of salvation, the word of truth, they believed, and so forth. So Paul's linking these things together. It's not as if they don't link together. But how does this purpose affect us in the here and now? I want you to turn with me to the book of Acts for a moment. The book of Acts, chapter 13. I'm just going to look at two quick verses. Acts chapter 13. And just notice verse 48. Paul here is preaching the gospel to Gentiles, to non-Jews, and they're rejoicing. They are believing Christ for the first time. These particular Gentiles are coming to know the Savior of the world. And notice what Paul says, or what Luke says in verse 48. Luke's the narrator. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Notice how Luke links together election and faith. as many as were appointed, those believed. But practically speaking, though, still, how? How did those who were appointed come to believe? Did God twist their arms? Did God send a lightning bolt out of heaven? Did God make them believe? Did He force them? How did they believe? Again, notice, just turn a few pages over to the right, chapter 16. Chapter 16, you see this. Paul's preaching the gospel to Lydia. And you read there in verse 14, this amazing, wonderful, very touching verse. As he's preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to Lydia, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. The Lord opened her heart. The same God who appointed, who predestined, who worked all things for her that she was going to believe, led her to believe in time. The same God that had a purpose for Lydia in eternity past has then, in real human history, in her personal life, brought her to the point where He opened her heart that she might pay attention, that she might believe. And we see later on in the passage that she's baptized, she believes. That's why that article, that there's a line in this article that we just read from Article 6 again. It says this. It says, according to which decree God graciously softens the hearts of the elect. That's what we see with Lydia. He graciously softens the hearts of the elect. However obstinate, however rebellious, however hard, however turned away, however inwardly focused, He graciously softens those hearts of stone. And notice it says, and inclines them to believe. Later on in the canons, there's more expression of what this means, what it looks like, but Martin Luther described it as the Holy Spirit blowing upon stone and turning that stone into flesh. God graciously, very softly, very beautifully, very tenderly blowing upon hardness and turning it into softness. Inclining the heart to believe. Leading Lydia, leading us, leading the Ephesians, as we read in chapter 1, leading us to believe, to embrace, to obtain salvation. The eternal God who from eternity past has predestined me, has then granted to me the gift of faith and has moved my soul that I might with that hand of faith receive, obtain, embrace Christ. It's a wonderful promise that if God works everything according to His eternal purpose and He's going to grant that faith, He's going to move our hearts and our souls and our minds, change us. It's a wonderful promise to us, not only how God has worked in our life, but here as we think about what we're told about the Lord opening the heart of Lydia, very gently and softly moving her soul to believe, what a wonderful promise this is to those that we know who are hard-hearted. That God is able to change stone into flesh. God can change hardness and make it soft. God can turn a heart that is so pointed in upon itself that it is self-destructive, to turn that heart outward and focus upon Him. What a promise this is for us. That God can open the hearts. He can open blinded eyes. He can resurrect dead souls. He can make the lame to leap like a deer. He can open up mouths to give praise where there was once only cursing. He's able to do this. He's almighty. He's powerful. He's the God who is blessed above measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But He's also willing. He's not just able, but He's willing to do such a thing. He's willing to change. He's willing to move us. He's willing to blow upon us. He's willing to incline us. He's willing to open us. And if He's able, and if He's willing, what does that mean for your prayers?
What does this mean for our prayers for the lost? God is able to change hearts. What does this mean for our expectation when we are testifying and witnessing and sharing Christ and trying to answer questions? What does this mean for our expectation? We should expect that God can and will and does actually do something. He's alive. He's real. He's powerful. He's loving. He's gracious. Why do some believe and why don't others? God Himself has an eternal purpose, and that purpose connects into time, and He calls upon us to use the means of prayer, to use the means of the Word, to pray for the lost, to share with the lost the Word of God, expecting that He's going to bring them to know the Savior, even as He's brought us to know as well. Let's pray.